Well, we are certainly by all means delighted to be here and delighted to renew fellowship with Brother John. I can tell you how long ago, John, it was that we met you. It's 29 years ago. We're both a wee bit younger then. And equally so, I can say it was a privilege to meet our Brother John, who was a tremendous help to both myself and Thomas in the early days. And we thank God for men like him who took the time to come into such a place to bring the gospel, and also to come in and teach. And we thank God for the teaching that we received under our brother in them early years. We're eternally grateful. And we thank you, John, for this invitation to be here this evening, to once again give a testimony, not only to the saving, but also to the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one verse that I want to share before I would commence my testimony. It's found in the book of Galatians chapter 6, and it is the verse 14. I read it, you just follow with me, and it's Galatians 6 verse 14. It says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We have here the words of Paul, but may I take these words this evening and make them mine, and may I say, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And as we come along to give a testimony this evening, we are going to be very careful, because I don't want this testimony to be about David Martin, because you see, he's not an awful lot worth talking about. But I want the testimony to be about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and what he has done for my family. I'm the youngest of three boys. I was born in England, in the city of Nottingham in 1962. If you're good at your maths, you'll know my age. I know I don't look it. Wee man shouted one time from the pulpit, "I know you look older." But we have reached that mark anyway. But my father and mother were both from Northern Ireland, and they left Belfast and they went and lived in Nottingham. And my father and my mother were both alcoholics, and they loved to drink, and the whole lives centred around drinking. And the very small memories that I have of Nottingham do even stem around the drink, the arguments that was going on in our home, the fights that were going on. And then my father and mother split up. And a unique thing happened in that, and this was over 40 years ago, but a unique thing happened was that my father decided that he would take charge of the three children. Colin's the oldest, Thomas, and then myself. And he took us back here to live in Northern Ireland, where our grandparents lived. And they lived on a farm just outside the town of Lurgan, and we arrived back in around 1968, 69, on this farm outside the town of Lurgan. From the city of Nottingham to this farm, we'd never seen anything like it. And we loved the farm, and were three boys that were really were so full of energy and a lot of things. And I can remember, I'll give you an example, just the energy that we had when my grandfather said to my father, says, "Thomas," my father was called Thomas, "come out here a minute, I want you." So my dad was coming out through the door. He says, "Now don't shout. Don't be shouting." I was just shouting at what? He says, "Could you ask the boys to come off the roof?" We were on the roof of the house. So you can imagine just the three Martin boys. And certainly we were the talk of the countryside, that these three boys had arrived, and we were running the fields and great, great times. But we were just too much for elderly grandparents. And it was decided amongst the family that we would get a house in the nearby town of Lurgan, and there we'd start to attend school. Now, Lurgan was a place that my father was familiar with, because he'd done a lot of socialising there as he'd been growing up before he went to England. It wasn't too long before we were in Lurgan and the old raps came to the door, my dad's former drinking buddies, and say, "Ah, Tommy, how are you? You coming out for a drink?" Well, my father didn't need a second invitation, and he decided that he would go out for a drink. Now, the problem, well, he actually had three problems, was Colin, Thomas and David, but he decided he'd go out anyway, and he left the three boys to look after themselves. We always wondered why this was, and we often concluded as what he couldn't get anybody else to look after three wild fellows. So he just left us, and off he went. You know, folks, I could tell some stories from this pulpit this evening that would bring tears to your eyes, how we suffered at the hands of an alcoholic father. He used to come in drunk, and through his drunkenness could have been very violent. Many beatings we would have had at his hands. And when he wasn't drinking, he craved the drink. So he was always irritable, always angry. You don't have done anything, and he'd have been on top of you. He'd learned to box when he's in the army, and three boys knew what a left hook was long before anybody else did. And life really, really, really was tough. What money came into the house, my father claimed for himself and for the drink. And he used to drink in a pub up in the centre of Lurgan called the Windsor Bar. And he had spent all his money on the drink, and they had to run him up a tab. So whenever he did get his pay, or when he was on the sick, his money anyway, his money simply went to pay off his drinking debts. So there's very little money in our home. You often hear of people who'll say, you know, when I was growing up, we had nothing. But I want to assure you folks, when I say that when we grew up, we had nothing, I mean nothing. We went without food because of drink. I can remember, I have two children of my own at the minute, and two teenagers. Rebecca's out of their teens now, but as they were growing up, and I can remember them coming in from school, and they're just like a permanent extension to my fridge. Couldn't get them out of it. And so whenever three Martin boys would have arrived home, oh, we are starving. There wouldn't have even a fridge in our home. But you went to the cupboard to get something to eat. But rarely, and I mean this truly, rarely was there anything ever in it. My father wouldn't have been a man to say that he'd get some food in, because if he's buying food, he couldn't have the drink. And then, the times he was out drinking, we knew where he was, and we went up to the Windsor Bar. My father had smoked all his life, and he had this very distinctive cough, and he stood outside the Windsor Bar, and you could hear him inside, the distinctive cough. So we knew he was in there, without any shadow of a doubt. And then he had said to somebody going on the way in, excuse me, you couldn't tell him that my dad, could he come out to see us? And a couple of minutes later, the man would come out and says, lads, your dad's not in there. But he was. And he wouldn't come out, because he knew if he'd come out, he'd have to part with some of his money so that we could go and get ourselves something to eat. We weren't there standing asking for money for sweets. We weren't there asking money for anything else. We were there asking for money so we could go and get ourselves something to eat. And he refused. That gives you just a slight of what it was like in our home. And we weren't very well dressed, because my father didn't believe in buying us any clothes. In his generous moments, he had took us to a local jumble sale when one of the local churches, and he just bought whatever he felt was appropriate, and you've been through it here, put that on. And we used to hate going, because my father's choice of clothes certainly wasn't ours. And he'd throw you a jumper, and you put the jumper on, and you know, the sleeves were down to your knees, and it says, roll it up, you know, and the one I hated most of all was, you'll grow into it. You know, if you've been growing for 100 years, you wouldn't agree into some of the things that my father would have. So off we went to school, and of course, we just weren't as well dressed as the other children. No way were we as well washed, if the truth be told, because you see, my father in the mornings would have been in his bed and recovering from the night before, and we had to get ourselves up and out to church, and well, you know, water, that was for swimming in, you know, so well, we got washed or not, it didn't really bother us, you know, and we would come home from school, and my dad would say, you didn't go to school like that, do you? Black mark around your neck. He says, you have a mark there. He says, well, hold the Titanic, was one of his famous sayings, but didn't bother us at all. So you can imagine, just imagine the three Martin boys arriving in school, unwashed, untidy. Of course, children can be very cruel, and they'd have called us names, and if they called us names then, we'd have fought, and Then you got the reputation, oh, them boys are always fighting, always in trouble. Then you used to get parents who would have told their children, stay away from them Martin boys. Oh, they're trouble. They roam the streets to all hours. They're always fighting. Of course we roam the streets to all hours. There was nobody in our house to call us in. And it was true, and I'll tell you this, we used to come in at nights and we'd been out collecting for the bonfire, or that was our lives, we used to love that, and they would come in, and you just rolled into your bed, and the next morning rolled back out again, and go out and do the same thing you were doing the night before. Father got a job, that was a unique thing in our house, but there was a company, and the factory was very close to our home, and they knew the situation, and they knew there wasn't much money there, and they decided that to try and help him, they offered my father a job. And he actually took it. And the only reason he took it was because he could walk out our back door and within about 1 minute he was at the factory. So it just suited him. And began to work there in Thompson Rogers Cardboard Factory. And while he was working there, there was a lady called Elsie. And Elsie was a Christian lady. And at her church, they'd actually been praying for my father and they'd been praying for the Martins. But she decided this, that yes, it's good to pray, but she just said, well, maybe I'll try and help. And she knew my father got paid on a Thursday evening. And she just happened to be passing on a Thursday evening. And she'd wrapped the door, and my dad was getting a shirt and tie on. He always got dressed to go out and get drunk. And he just says, oh, Tommy, you heading out? Yes. Have you left anything for the boys? And he said, just about to, Elsie, just about to. He was not just about to at all. He never would have left us anything, but Elsie would have been there. And then Elsie would have called a few times when he was out to make sure that we were getting things. And we thank the Lord for Elsie. And then many times Elsie would have come to the door and she said, Tommy, there's such and such on in the church. Would you like to come? And he used to always refuse, but he obviously got embarrassed about always refusing and all, and he come up with this great idea. And every time Elsie come to ask him to go to a meeting, he decided then, no, he didn't want to go, but he decided, but Elsie, I'll tell you something, the boys would love to go. Now, the boys didn't know that they'd love to go, but my dad assured us that we would. And it got to a stage there where Elsie actually thought we didn't like her, because every time she come to the door, three boys were out like a bullet out the back door, because we knew we were going to get sent to a meeting. And but Elsie persevered. And one particular night, I remember it very, very well. And again, the rap came to the door, and it was Elsie. And Elsie says, now, Tommy, you know that gospel mission, she says, it's continuing to go on in the school fields. A big tent had been erected. And she says, now, you've told me you're going to go. She says, now, don't volunteer the boys to go. I want you to go. And my father come in, and he announced to the three lads that he was going. We couldn't believe it. Dad, going to a gospel mission? Well, we says he'll go. He's just, obviously, Elsie's put the pressure on and he's conceded. So, but after that mission's over, he'll be away to the pub. We'll not see him the rest of the night. So we come in about 10 o'clock and we settle down. And just before he left, I must tell you this wee story. This always goes down well. But he left us 10 pence. Now, 10 pence was very, very important in the Martin household. Because, you see, my father was a man that he didn't pay his bills. And our electric had been turned off. And he met a guy up in the pub that he was drinking in. And he happened to work for the electricity board. And he came down unofficially. And he connected our electric back up again, you see. And it was connected the next door. They didn't know for about a year that we were connected to them. And that's where we lived off their electric for a year. But he never paid his TV bill either. We had a rented TV. And this is the truth. They didn't come and take the TV off. And they come and decided to put this, it's like a type of wee slot machine on the side of the television. And you put 10 pence in, you turned the button, and it got your 1 hour's viewing of TV. But again, this pub that my father drank in, must have been everybody in the world in it, because somebody had got him a key to this. So it was always open. So you put the 10p in, it dropped down to the bottom, and you took it back out again, and you put it back in. That got us all our viewing the whole night, the one 10p. And when the man come to empty it, you see, it always been locked, and he opened, there's a few 10p's in it, you know. The boy would have looked at my dad said, The boys don't really watch much TV. I gotta tell you, in them days you used to play the Queen at the end. We watched it to the dot and we used to stand for the Queen. That's how much we watch TV. But this particular night, 10 o'clock, and it was old black and white TV, and the film Tarzan was on. Johnny Weissmuller, the three boys sitting, watching. Next thing, the front door opens. In comes my dad. He doesn't say anything. And he goes up the stairs. We just looked at each other and say, "Ah, oh, he's forgotten something." And next thing, he shouts, "Come up here a wee minute, lads. I want yous." So we went up into his bedroom and he says, "Take a seat, take a seat." It's funny, really, because there was no seats in my dad's bedroom. It was just a bed. And he says, so we sat, so one sat on the floor, one sat in the bed, and one stood. And he looked at the three boys and he said these words. He says, "Lads, your old man's got saved." Now, didn't really know what this word saved what meant. And one of us asked, "Dad, does that mean there'll be no more drink?" And from the lips of an alcoholic came these words, "Lads, there'll be no more drink." My father was always referred to as Wee Tommy Martin, the wino from James Street. That's how the people in the town used to describe him. On this day, in May of 1976, Tommy Martin said, "There'll be no more drink." And until the Lord called him home in February of 1990, there never was another drop of drink crossed his lips. What a transformation in his life. I said I didn't know what this word save meant. But let me tell you, I began to see what it meant. Because we had got a new father. And for the first time in our lives, we had a father who put his arms around us and gave us a hug. We had a father who actually spoke to us rather than shouted at us. Began to get us things that we'd never been used to getting before. What a change. What a change in his life. You know, you could read this book from cover to cover, but I'll tell you something. When you see the Lord working in the soul of a man or a woman, it's something that cannot be denied. And I couldn't deny it either. And I remember going to him and saying, "Dad, how have you changed?" And he says to me as a little boy, he says, "Son, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's changed me." And I believed him, because I knew that he couldn't bring about this change himself. That mission was going on, so I decided I'd go and see what it was all about. And I went to the mission this particular night, and the preacher that night, even though young boy that I was, I remember what that man was preaching on that night. John 3, verse 7. "Marvel not that I say unto ye, ye must be born again." And he said, as young as I was, it registered with me. "Ye must be born again." That's what's happened to my father. Because I'd got a new father. And I knew that the change that he had was a change that I needed too. And at the end of the meeting, I went up. Come up the aisle and there all the counsellors out at the front. And they made the call to come up. And I came up and as I was making my way up, this elderly gentleman stopped me. He says, "Yes, sir, where are you going?" He says, "I'm going up to the front here to answer the call." And he sent me back to my seat. Now, he didn't take me to God's word. He didn't tell me about sin or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't tell me about repentance. He just told me, "Go back to your seat." And I thought, that's all there is to it then. And I often wonder why that man done that. But maybe, he seen this scruffy little boy walking up and thought just was up to nonsense and sent me back to my seat. I don't know. But I thought, well, that's it. I'm a Christian now. So a lot of my friends from school had been there as well and seen me going up. And then so the following Monday I went to school and, yes, I'm a Christian, you know. And I tried to do the things that I thought a Christian should do. I tried not to do the things I thought a Christian shouldn't do. But I was feeling miserably. Of course, my friends at school were always there to point out every mistake that I made. And then before the end of that week, the name calling started up again. And I wasn't fighting back this time. Then I come home that weekend and very depressed and very down and thought to myself, you know, this Christian bit, that's obviously good for my dad, but it's not any good for me. It hasn't brought me any of this joy and peace that they're talking about. In fact, It's really brought me misery and name calling, and I took a decision then as a young boy. Well, that's it then. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. And I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to show them fellas that I no longer even tran. The following Monday I did go back, and I can assure you before the day was out, that all got the message that I no longer was even trying to be this Christian. I look back at my life now, and what a decision to take as a young boy. And I see young men in here this evening, and I would pray with all of my heart that you would never make that decision to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Because let me assure you, if you do, trouble lies ahead. It did certainly for me. It did certainly for me. And I don't know what it was, but maybe I felt that every day from then that I had to prove that I no longer was even trying to be a Christian. My behaviour at school went from bad to worse. When I was 15 years of age, I was expelled from school. Literally one Friday afternoon, I was come and was taken by the scruff of the neck and was threw out and told, that's it, don't be coming back. I used to lead a bit of a gang around school, and I'd have done anything, and I really would have done anything. And I was getting the lads to copy me, and I was getting them to do things that they shouldn't do. And they decided that, well, there's no hope for me, but if they got rid of me, there'd be hope for the other boys. So I had to go. And then that was a Friday afternoon, and Monday morning I knew where the lads would be. First period was English, and the English class looked over the road, out on the road. And this Monday morning I positioned myself out on the road so I could watch the boys coming into class. And a few of them come in, and then one of them spotted me and I waved. And the next thing, it's Davy, it's Davy. And they all gathered at the window, and I stood and I pointed at them and I laughed. And I shook my fist at them. And I says, I'm free. And I laughed. And they're all in. But I'm going to tell you something now, folks. And listen to me. Yes, I was laughing. But there was one laughing louder than me that day. For it was the devil himself. Because he had me like a piece of putty in his hand. And he was fashioning me the way that he pleased. Shortly after being expelled from school, I got a job in a local timber mill. Began to earn a wage. And I decided, well, if I'm old enough to earn a wage, then I'll spend it in whatever I choose. And I decided, well, start this old drinking. I used to go and buy the drink, and used to go to the local school and way around the back in the hedges, and used to hide and drink what you had bought, and then staggered over to the local disco in Mournview Community Centre. We're going to only describe there that our nights were spent in vandalism and violence. I remember waking up many mornings and remembering some of the things that I'd been involved in the night before. And I can remember feeling the guilt. I can remember feeling the shame. And then always before me now was the life that my father was living. And it was always a conviction to me. And as a young teenager, and this is central to my testimony, that as a young teenager, there were many occasions where God challenged me about the life that I was living. I can remember many nights where sleep would not come. As I lay in my bed, and the Lord speaking to me about the life that I was living, and calling me to be saved. And many times, I said, no, not for me. Maybe there's somebody in this meeting tonight, and you've had that experience. You've lay in that bed and sleep won't come. Or you've sat in that meeting and God has been speaking to you. Or you've been somewhere and God has spoken to you about the life that you are living. And he's called you to be saved. And you're living a life saying no to God's offer of mercy. When I was 17, I said, well, needed to inject a bit of something into the life. So I decided I would join the Territorial Army. We joined the Royal Irish Rangers, and we're in a year, spent a year in the TA, and that year got a good apprenticeship in drinking and in the ways of the world. And I can tell you something, that as a young man of 17, and I remember it so very well, inside of me was empty. And I was trying to fill that emptiness on the things of the world. And I've worked now with young people for the past 24 years, and I've spoken to them. And those of our young people who don't have the Lord, their lives are empty. And that's why they're trying to fill it with the things of this world. That's why they're trying to drink. That's why they're trying the drugs. That's why they're doing the things that they're doing. But let me tell you, as one who has been there, the things of this world do not give you the satisfaction that you desire. Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin. If there wasn't, people wouldn't do it. But it's a pleasure that never lasts. You've got to go back for more and more and more. And I was that young man, going deeper and deeper and deeper into the world and into the things of the world to satisfy the emptiness inside. On my 18th birthday, I then transferred from the Royal Irish Rangers into the full-time Ulster Defence Regiment. And after training, began to serve as a UDR soldier in the Lurgan and Portadown area. Being in the UDR for me meant more money. More money for me meant more drinking. And on my nights off and weekends off, I was to be found in the local pubs and clubs. I used to go out with Tom, who's now the minister of our Lisburn congregation. And myself and Thomas would have went out for a night. And we were two men who wouldn't have went out for a quiet night. We went out, and if there had been trouble, we'd have got ourselves involved in it. And it would be true to say that if there was trouble, we possibly started it in the first place. Such men were we. This was back in 1981. And in 1981, if you know your history of Northern Ireland, you'll know that that was the time of the hunger strikes in Northern Ireland. There's a lot of trouble on the streets. There was talk of civil war. The guns were out. And the paramilitaries in our area decided that they'd go on a recruiting campaign. So, of course, where did they go to look for the recruits? But the local pubs and clubs. And, of course, who stood out? But Tom and Davy Martin. And we were approached by becoming involved in the paramilitaries. Unknown to me at that time, Tom gave his consent, but I refused. But it didn't stop me from drinking, messing about. And then when the pubs and clubs were closed, there was house parties were organised, and I was invited to these house parties. And I knew who would be there. In fact, I knew who was organising them in the first place. But I decided, sure, we'll go along anyway, just we'll go for the drink. Or as we say, we'll go for the crack. And it was at one of these house parties that I eventually gave my consent to joining an illegal paramilitary organisation, namely the Ulster Volunteer Force. And in the house in Portadown, I was sworn into the ranks of that organisation and became active in their ranks. But you know, God's word tells us something. It tells us this: be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For only after a short time of being involved in the paramilitaries, on the 19th of October 1981, while still only 18 years of age, the police surrounded our house at 6 o'clock in the morning and came in, dragged myself and Thomas out of our beds, and we were taken to Golf Barracks in Armagh, where we were questioned for quite a few days. The results being that we were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison on a firearms offence. Crumlin Road, October 1981. An awful place. An awful place. I remember arriving in the Crumlin Road, and the first thing that struck you about the place was the smell of the place. It was damp and squalid. Then the next thing was the noise of the place. The slamming of gates, the rattling of keys, the noise of other prisoners. I remember the first night in Crumlin Road prison, lying in my bed. And around about 11 o'clock the lights would have went out. It was the old saying in Crumlin Road, and it was true, that once the lights went out, the cockroaches come out. And you could hear them scurrying across the floor. And you wouldn't have got out of your bed because they were on the floor and you could hear them running about. I remember lying the first night, and I could hear the howls of other prisoners. And saying to myself, how did I end up in a place like this? And I thought back to what I'd been involved in. I thought back to the first drink that I'd ever taken. But them first few nights, sleepless nights in the Crumlin Road in 1981, I went back to that weekend when as a young boy, I turned my back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I identified that as the reason that I was in prison. Oh yes, there was things I had done, yes, but I said, oh, how my life would have been changed if I only would have accepted Christ. And then first few nights, God was calling me to be saved. My father had visited us and had said, lads, I'm praying for you. And I can remember him sitting with the tears coming down his cheeks. His two boys had been put in jail and he was breaking his heart. He blamed himself. And he told us, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'll get saved. And the Lord was calling me, get saved. But what did I do? I'm not always going to say, oh, no, not me. At that time, I was the youngest man on remand in the Crumlin Road. And I thought to myself, if I was to get saved, how would I ever survive in a place like this? So once again, rather than accept God's offer of mercy, I said no. December of 1981, celebrated my 19th birthday. And you know where I celebrated my 19th birthday? You say, oh, you're in prison. Yes. Well, I wasn't actually in it on this date. I was on it. Because we broke out onto the roof. And I celebrated my 19th birthday on the roof of Crumlin Road Prison. I'll tell you how sensible we were at this time. We decided we'd break out onto the roof. Rooftop protest because of the conditions in the prison. But we never checked the weather forecast. And we got out there and it was as cold this night in something like 30 odd years. And there we were sitting like idiots. Yes, yes, protesting. We're foundered. But anyway, just round about that time, and I can always look back over my life and remember when the Lord was calling me to be saved. And when I would have said, no, not for me. I look back now and I can remember how literally my life would have went from bad to worse. And every time that I rejected the Lord, something happened. Shortly after being incarcerated, and saying, no, not for me. A man decided that he would turn Queen's evidence against the unit that we had been involved with. And myself and Thomas, rather than one charge, we found ourselves with numerous charges. Spent 13 months on remand. And then, after a trial which lasted 2 weeks, on the 16th of November, 1982, we stood before the judge. It's a day I will never forget. It's a day that's etched upon my memory when I stood before this earthly judge. Crumlin Road Courthouse was on the left-hand side of the Crumlin Road. The prison was on the right-hand side. And what connected the two was a tunnel underneath the road. And then, so whenever you were sentenced in the Crumlin Road prison, and they says, take them down, you were taken down right beneath the very road and led to prison. And this day, I come up into the dock. And it was a dock that I was familiar with. But when I came up this day, and we were called one by one. There's quite a few of us going up to be sentenced. Thomas had went before me, but once they went, they didn't come back. And you didn't know what had happened to those that had gone before. So when I come up into the dock, and I stood. things were different. The judge seemed closer than ever I had imagined him to be. And he lifted his eyes and he looked at me. And with that stir, I knew that I was in trouble. And then he went on to say these words, "David Martin, I find you guilty." And I thought myself a bit of a tough nut in those days, but I can assure you when I heard those words, "I find you guilty," I gripped the dock. I was trembling where I stood. A cold sweat across my brow as he went on to say, "I sentence you." Sentenced me to 12 years in prison. That meant another 6 years to serve before I was free. Come down the dock that day, down into a wee concrete cell. I throw you into a concrete cell and just slam the door behind you. And everything is pitch black. And the words of the judge ringing in my ears. And I had remembered the nights that I had lay in my prison bed and prayed the wee prayer, "Lord, you know, get me out of this place and then I'll get saved. Then I'll consider it." But oh, this day, the realization, another 6 years to serve. And I said, then, so much then for me ever getting saved. We were taken then down to the H blocks in the Mays prison. And only there for a day or two before we decided that we wanted to become paramilitary prisoners. And the only way that you could become a paramilitary prisoner was that you became non-conforming. You refused to wear prison clothes. You refused to conform to prison rules. And we then smashed up our cells and says, "We are now non-conforming prisoners, NCPs." And they then took you to the segregated wings and under the command again of the paramilitaries. We settled into prison life and as best as one could, on into 1983. And a lot of trouble in 1983. The Republican prisoners had been coming off their dirty protests and filtering back into the mainstream of the prison again. And where Loyalists and Republicans met, there was violence. And they were looking segregation, they were looking political status. And they decided that the only way it was going to happen is if somebody was killed, a body. And if you just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, you'd be the sacrificial lamb. So you certainly had to be on edge every single day. And as I say, there's a lot of trouble. I can remember them coming to us, the prison officers, and saying, "Listen, we've half a dozen men here and we've nowhere to put them. There's a few empty cells in this wing. Any chance we could house them here for a while?" There was something different about these men. Some of them were former paramilitaries, but every one of them now were confessing that to be Christians. I couldn't believe it. Christians in the Mays prison. What's their game? So I had a vote whether I would let them on to the wing or not. And I voted no, don't let them on. But I was the minority and on they came. And I wouldn't speak to these men. But what I did do, I watched them. And I'm going to tell all the saints of God in this house tonight, the world watches the Christian. And they judge the Saviour by you and by me. And that's why we have to be sure we're living the life. Are you living the life? These men were. Because as much as I wanted, I couldn't find fault in them. Could that be said of you? Oh, I'm living my life in front of the family, in front of my workmates, in front of my school friends. And would they say, can't find any fault in them? I couldn't find any fault in these men. Then one morning, I was in the washroom. We'd learnt what it was for. And we're getting the wee wash. And next thing, Tom saddles in beside me. And I looked at him and, what's wrong with him this morning? Threw a drop of water. He was only going through the motions. I says, what's wrong with you this morning? And he had been talking to these Christian men. And he says, Dave, last night I got saved. I says, yeah, what? He says, last night I got saved. Amen. I never told him, but I tell you, I can remember it well. I admired him. Because he had the courage at that time to do something that I hadn't the courage to do. And you might think, oh, I'd love to be saved, but How would I tell my family? How would I tell my workmates? How would I tell my school friends? But here was a man this morning telling me he had just got saved. And he went about that day telling other prisoners he had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a stand he took. And I admired him. I went out to the prison yard and began to walk round and walk round and walk round. And the Lord was speaking to me, "Yes, David, not good about Tom, but what about you? What about you? What about you?" And I thought that day, yes, I need to get saved. And I thought, my dad will be rejoicing now. Tom's saved. And wouldn't he be rejoicing if I got saved? And the Lord was speaking to me. But what did I do? What I always done, says, "No, I'm not going to get saved. See the lads in there, they'll not take me serious. I think I'm only copying my brother." And once again, even though under conviction of sin, I said, "No, Lord, no." And that was to only be for a short while. Sunday, the 31st of July, 1983. Sunday morning. And I was going to go to one of the services within the church. Sorry, bro, it wasn't one of yours. I was unsaved. But I lifted my Bible and I flicked it open. I came to Genesis 6 and I began to read. And I came to the third verse. The third verse says, "Thus saith the Lord, my spirit will not always strive with man." And I closed the Bible that morning. For God spoke to me. And God spoke to me clearly that morning. "My spirit will not always strive with you." You see, I thought that I would choose the time. I thought that I would choose the day, the hour. It would be up to me. But this morning God was saying, "No. My spirit will not always strive with man." I never said anything to anyone. And that night, just before I went back to my prison cell, one of these Christian prisoners stopped me. He says, "I have something to say to you." I thought, so I eyeballed him to eyeball. And I said, "Go ahead, say it, I'm your man." And he looked me in the eyes and he says, "David, tonight is the night. You must get saved." With that, he turned and walked away. And I went back to my cell that night, a troubled man. For God was speaking to me. And I thought, how did that man know to say those words to me after the verse that morning? And I lay in my bed that night. And the Lord was speaking to me. And that night, Sunday the 31st of July 1983, I believed with all of my heart that God was saying to me, "Say no once more. I'll pass you by. My spirit will not always strive with man. Tonight is the night you must get saved." What did I do? I'd done something that I'd never done before. I prayed. And I prayed the sinner's prayer. I left school, I had no qualifications. I wasn't in any way educated and I didn't know any big words. I didn't know any long prayers. And I simply prayed these words. And it was this: "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I prayed that from my heart. And I prayed that with tears in my eyes. And I stand before you this evening. And my testimony is that God heard my cry. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The next morning when I awoke, I knew that I was saved. How do you know you're saved? Oh, taste and see that God is good. I'd tasted and found him to be good. And nothing mattered that morning except that I would confess the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't know God's word. It was all new to me. But I tell you this, nothing else mattered that day except that I would confess his name. And I thought of my cellmates and I said, "Yes, I'll tell the boys." Right, so I was building up the courage. And I tell you, when you're saved, you don't become this instant, bold Christian. There was fear, there was trembling. And I just built up the courage to tell them. Next door, the cell door, the next thing, the cell door was opened. And out they all went. opportunity missed. But oh no, I wasn't even going to go and get washed or get my breakfast. I had to tell. I thought, Tom, I'll go down to the bottom of the wing, I'll tell him. So I stepped out onto the wing. I was making my way down. Then I seen one of these Christian prisoners, a fella called Jim. And he's just brushing his cell. And so I we look up and down the wing. Nobody looking. So and I literally just slid in beside him. I says, got saved last night. Went to walk away. He says, you what? And I said, keep it down, like, you know. He says, got saved last night. Went to walk away. He says, I can't hear you. Well, let me tell you something. He heard me all right. But he wasn't going to let me whisper it. And he says, what is it you have to tell me, David? And I caught on. He said, okay, Jim. Last night, I got saved. And he shouted, hallelujah! And he threw his arms around me. I didn't tell anybody else that day. They all knew. Because we rejoiced as we stood in that wing that day. And let me tell you, the minute, yeah, the second that I confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, what peace, what joy, what love flooded my soul. Have you had that experience? Do you know what I'm talking about? What an experience, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Went about that day rejoicing. Went about that day floating. Time's run on, folks, but moving on very, very quickly. We spent another 4 or 5 months on this paramilitary wing. But we began to read the scriptures. We began to pray. There was one particular night and the 10 o'clock news I just finished, and I turned out the light in the cell and got down on my knees and began to pray. And as I was praying, the Lord spoke to me, stop me, in the middle of my prayer, and stop me. And the words came to me, come ye apart and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I stood up because I knew what the Lord was talking about. And he was telling me I had to leave not only the paramilitary wings, but the paramilitaries themselves. Not an easy thing, folks. And the next morning, I says, right, I'll go down and I'll see Tom and I'll tell him how the Lord's speaking to me. And as I was walking down the wing, I met him halfway up. And I says, something to tell you. He says, I have something to say to you. So I went into the cell anyway and I says, go ahead, Tom, what is it? He says, Dave, last night, just after the 10 o'clock news, immediately after, I got down on my knees and I began to pray. And the Lord stopped me in the middle of my prayer. And the Lord spoke to me, you cannot serve two masters. And I just told him, that's unbelievable because last night we worked it out almost to the exact second that we're both in the place of prayer. And God spoke to us both, come ye apart and be ye separate. You cannot serve two masters. Now we had a choice. We could go to the governor and say, listen, right, we went off this paramilitary wing, and during a lockup period, the prison officer would have came and literally sneaked you off the wing. Or we had the other opportunity, or choice, that we could tell the paramilitaries why we were leaving. Well, we favoured being sneaked off. That was the human nature. But no, the Lord challenges, no. I want you to tell them why you're leaving. We gathered all the paramilitary leaders into our cell. And these were rough, tough men, let me assure you. And they sat in our cell and said, yes, lads, what is it? And in fear and in trembling, we told them, look, men, it's like this. We have a new commander now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we want to do is follow him. And what does that mean, men? Well, what it means is we're going to leave the wings here. We're going to break all our connections with the paramilitary groups. And then the leader of our particular group stood up, a giant of a man. And he walked over to where me and Tom were sitting. And I can remember thinking, that's it. We're dead. And he put out his hand and he shook Tom's hand and he shook my hand. He says, lads, that took guts. We've been watching you boys. And we believe you are genuine. And he said, I'll tell you what, you can leave. And you'll not be troubled again. You see, God blesses obedience. And we were obedient to him. And God seen us off that wing that day. Not a word said to us. Not a hand laid upon us. In fact, quite the opposite. They wished us the best. And we were never troubled again. We served the Lord Jesus Christ for 4.5 years in the Mays prison. And let me tell you something, you might find this strange, but there were 4.5 of the happiest years of my life serving the Lord. You know why? Because we were there where the Lord wanted us to be. And we were there serving the Lord Jesus Christ day and daily. And let me tell you, there's no more joy than being at the centre of God's will. In them 4.5 years, we had the privilege of leading many men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Protestant prisoners, Roman Catholic prisoners. We even had the joy of leading prison officers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember many times lifting this book. I began to read. And I couldn't understand what was in it. And there was nobody to go and ask. And we got down on our knees and we prayed, Lord, reveal your word to our hearts. And let me tell you something. God revealed his word to our hearts. We began to understand what this book was saying. And the Lord began to reveal it. And the next morning, the first person would have passed your cell. Oh, you were so overjoyed. He said, come here, come here. Do you know what this means? And you sat them down. They had no choice. Down. Listen, this is what it means. And you began to share God's word. And let me tell you something. Are you sure in this book? Because let me tell you something. There's power in every page. Power to change men's lives. And it was through sharing this book. We weren't preachers. We weren't teachers. But we shared this book. And men's lives were gloriously changed. We began to hold open air meetings in the prison yard. There was only a few of us. And it just happened that every Sunday night we were going to hold this open air meeting. They always organised a football match to coincide with it. And they're quite off target because they never seemed to hit the nets. They all seemed to the ball come our way. And this is the truth. We persevered and held that. And come to the point where there was that many who were coming to that open air meeting and meeting with us, they hadn't even enough to have a football match. God worked in the lives of the prisoners. Now that might irk some people and say, oh, the men in there for what they're doing. And you're telling me God worked with them? I assure you he did. And prison officer used to say to me, what, David, you're telling me that you, the prisoner, you're going to heaven and me, the prisoner, I'm the man's going to hell. I said, no, I'm not telling you that. Oh. God's word is telling it. Because you'll not go to hell for breaking the law of the land. But you go because you break the law of God. And what does the Bible say? For there is no difference. For all have sinned. Let me tell you something. I didn't need saved because I was in the maze prison. I needed saved because I had broken God's law. And the Bible tells us that everyone have fallen short of God's glory. That means you. And with this I am now finished, but let me bring you back. You've been very patient with me. You've listened very well. And I thank you for that. But let me bring you back to that day that I stood before the judge. It's a day I never forget. It was a terrible occasion. One that I wouldn't wish on anyone. And when I heard those words, I find you guilty. Terrible words to hear because you know what's coming next. Then to hear, I sentence you. It's like somebody just puts a knife in your chest. The pain. You feel the pain. And I often lay in my prison bed. And I thought, what will it be like for the one who will have to stand before the great judge of all, God himself? And how terrible it would be to hear those words, I find you guilty. And then to hear, I sentence you to God's prison, which is hell, where there is no remission. But listen, that's a sour note to finish on, for there's good news tonight. And the good news is
that you need never be found guilty. Because the Bible tells us that you can be set free this very evening. Free from the prison house of sin. And God's word tells us that whom the Son sets free is free indeed.
Amen. Let's bow in prayer. We do thank David for coming along tonight and sharing with us his testimony. Maybe you're here tonight and the Lord has spoken to you. I believe he has. The Lord's presence has been with us tonight. You're not saved. You've been coming to these meetings now over these past weeks, maybe longer, maybe years. And like David, every time you've been presented with the gospel, you've rejected the Lord, said no. Oh, my friend, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Young person, you need to get right with God tonight. Older person, you've lived longer in sin. You need to get right with God tonight. My spirit, God says, shall not always strive with man. If you keep on rejecting, God's Holy Spirit will leave you. Tonight, you could be receiving your last opportunity. That's why you must strive to enter in at the straight gate. The meeting is over. Very soon we'll close in prayer. We'll say the benediction. And we'll all go home. But could I say to those who are not saved, and the Lord has spoken to you, wait behind tonight in the meeting. If you'd like to speak to David or myself, we're here as God's servants. Others have waited behind in past nights. Others have got saved in past nights. You can get saved tonight. You can know that you're on your way to heaven tonight. My friend, we're dealing with reality. We're not dealing with fairy tales here, fairy stories. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. The Lord Jesus died for your sins and my sins. But in order for you and I to have salvation, we must receive him as our Savior. That means you must repent of your sin and by faith trust Christ as your Redeemer. Would you do it tonight? Wait behind. Or just say it to us as we shake your hand at the door. Say, Mr. Gray, I want to get saved tonight. Or don't say anything. Just sit in your seat where you are. We'll come to you. If you're with someone that's a Christian, just say it to them. I want to get saved tonight. But friend, we're here to help. And we'll only be too glad to open the Bible and to show you from God's word how you can be saved and how you can know it. But please don't leave the meeting tonight without Christ. Father in heaven, we thank thee and we praise thee for your presence with us this evening. We thank thee for this clear testimony. We thank thee, Lord, for saving David. We thank thee, Lord, for keeping him. We thank thee, Lord, that the hymn writer penned it well when he wrote those words, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment to Jesus that cleansing receives. Oh God, we're so thankful tonight that we're saved, those of us who are saved. And Lord, we can identify with everything that our brother has said tonight. We can identify with conviction before conversion. We can identify with God calling us and speaking to us. We can identify with that moment of conversion. We can identify with the joy that filled our hearts. The moment we were saved, we can identify with thy mercy to us, Lord. For his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Lord, what you've done for us, do for others tonight. Thank thee, Lord, that no matter what the sin is, you can save from that sin. No matter how far down the road of iniquity men and women may have traveled, Lord, you can save them tonight. The devil says, no, you can't save them. But Lord, he's a liar. We thank thee for the promise of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we thank thee that whosoever means exactly what it says. It excludes no one and it includes everyone if they would but take the sinner's place. O God, draw men and women to Christ tonight in salvation. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Bless us now. Separate us in your love. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.